Now, if we turn again to the passage from which we were reading, that's Esther chapter 8, and we'll take our text in verse 17. Esther chapter 8, reading again at verse 17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. What joy the people of God must have experienced as they read this new law, this law set forth with the full power, the full authority of the great empire of Persia behind it, a law of life, a law to preserve them as a distinct people, a law to preserve them from the terrible danger in which they stood. The despised Jews now knew that the great King Ahasuerus was on their side. They who were condemned to death now knew that the law offered them a path of life. They who were without hope now know that they have a future. And we as people of God in our day, when we come to know the gospel message, and when we come to experience the salvation that it leads us to, we too must experience the same joy, must we not? For we too have been delivered from the very shadow of death and from the condemnation of the law of God. I know that we would indeed rejoice in God our Saviour as the people of God of times past rejoiced in the deliverance which God had worked. Now you'll remember that in this study through the book of Esther, we're considering it under the general theme of God's safekeeping of his own people. And we've already seen how that safekeeping is by means of his intercession before the throne of God, which we saw very clearly represented by Esther coming as the representative of the people of God before the throne of King Ahasuerus. But now we're coming further on. We're coming on to the proclamation. The proclamation of this new law, this law of life. It's the proclamation of God's message of salvation. And that will be our theme for a few moments this night. The proclamation of God's message of salvation. And we'll hope to draw out that parallel and see how we too can find rich encouragement in the gospel message, the law of life, which is addressed to ourselves. So this is the plan which we hear in the gospel, the message of salvation, which God has prepared for us. First of all, let's see the preparation of the message of salvation. We see this in verse 5. Esther comes and says, "If it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." Now in these words, Esther indicates the problem which they now face. The law stands against them. It is the old law, the law which Haman had drafted, which he had sealed with the king's ring and had sent out with all the force of royal authority behind it to condemn the Jewish people to death. The law declares the Jews are under sentence of death, and that law could not simply be abolished. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians, and having been sent out under the king's seal, no man, not even the king himself, could simply remove it. So something must be done. A solution must be found to this law which is leading only to death. We see the desperation in verse 6. Says Esther, "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" She recognises the danger and therefore the need for action. And just in the same way, We too are born under sentence of death, and we indeed justly. For we are not the victims of some cruel plot. We are rather condemned under the holy, righteous, and good law of God, that law which commands nothing but what is right and proper and good and moral for people to do. And that's the law that you and I have broken. That's the law which stands in condemnation of us. The old law which is unto death. And that is the law which convicts and condemns our sin. But the wonder is that we have a Saviour. One who says with Esther of old, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? How can I endure to see the destruction that shall come upon my kindred? Christ did not need to take us as his people, but having taken us as his own, he therefore will most certainly devise a plan of salvation. And so we see a new law is required. It's not just a matter of abolishing the old law. No, the old law is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with it. The old law condemns us, and that law must stand. It is the law of God that cannot lie. He changes not, and therefore his law changes not. But praise God, there is a solution, there is an answer. There is a new law of life. We see it illustrated in the story of Esther. A new law is therefore written. Its purpose is very plain, to secure the lives of the Jews, of the people of God. We see it indicated, the king has granted permission. They can make whatever law they like. Verse 8, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. He gives them, in effect, a blank check. You take it, and you write whatever law you like, and that law shall stand. They are given the freedom to devise a solution to the quandary in which they find themselves, to write a new law which will lead to life. The significance of it is symbolized by two royal objects which we have described here. First of all, there's the golden scepter. Esther comes with her plea, with her request, before the throne of the king, and the golden scepter is extended to her. You see the significance of that. He now knows that she is a Jew. He now knows that she is part of this people who stand under condemnation of death. And yet you see the grace. You see the favour which is extended to her. The golden sceptre. And therefore she has received. She is granted the favour of the king. And then there is the ring. The ring which the king takes off his hand. The ring which bears the royal seal. And which will therefore provide the king's authority to any document upon which it is stamped. So the authority and the grace of the king are given to Esther and by extension to the people of God. And it's exactly the same as for us, as the people of God in our day. The Lord Jesus Christ has made for us a new covenant. A covenant which we call the covenant of grace. There is such grace in it. There is grace, of course, in the fact that Christ is our head. That he has taken us for his own people. That is grace, and we wonder at it. But there is grace too as he comes before God, as our representative on our behalf. And he is received in that capacity. As it were, the Lord himself extends a golden scepter. And so Christ and all his people are welcomed as part of the plan of God. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there is grace. Grace to take people who are guilty, who are sinners, who deserve death. Grace to take them. And authority. Authority to grant to these guilty people life. And that is the wonder of the new covenant. That's the marvel of the covenant of grace. That there is grace, but that it is authoritative grace. to grant everlasting life to those who were under sentence of death. And we as the people of God, we have found grace. We have experienced grace. We have experienced God's mercy in the gospel offer. And we've experienced that promise of life held out to us in that precious message. The Lord Jesus now has a position of power and of authority. He has been received by God, and he has now been given that authority which he needs to secure his people for himself. We call this teaching, this doctrine, the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that word means is essentially the sitting. Session is an old word for sitting. And we talk about Christ sitting on the right hand of God. It's symbolic language, of course. God does not, in any physical sense, sit upon a throne. He is a spiritual being. But using that symbolic language, we speak of Christ exercising authority, as he now is the Exalted One, the Lord, the Saviour, ruling over his own kingdom and drawing his people unto himself. We do not now worship a bleeding, dying Saviour, but rather we worship Christ who has risen again, who is now exalted in honour, and who has that authority to draw his own people unto himself, to rule over them, and to grant them the gift of everlasting life. In a sense, we can see Mordecai as a kind of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Mordecai with the seal of the king, the authority of the king, that blank check. In a sense, a book full of blank checks, because, of course, he could write repeatedly. And here, bearing this authority, he is able to govern, to guard the people of God, and to preserve their lives, to secure for them salvation. As the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And then again, 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see the wonder of it. It's the Lord who keeps us, the Lord who delivers us from sin, the Lord who preserves us into heaven itself. It's his work, it's his salvation, and therefore to him be all the glory. It's the wonder of the new law, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Let us worship him as we think about what he has done. Let us marvel at the extent of his achievement and at what it means to us. And as we see Jesus Christ revealed in an Old Testament passage like this, oh, let's give to him the praise which is his due as we see his work, his achievement indicated for us. The preparation of the message of salvation. But that then brings us secondly to see the content of the message of salvation. The content. Because it's a powerful message, a message that's addressed to the Jewish people all throughout the empire, with all the authority of the king, the Persian emperor, behind it. It's a call, and we see the call given in the words of verse 11. "Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life." So you see it as a call to unite. The call is that on that day of danger, that day where the old law says they can be slain, on that day they will come together. They will unite themselves as the people of God, and they will find in numbers their strength and their safety. And this new law indicates that the law, the forces, the power of the Persian Empire are behind the Jewish people and supports their right to defend and to protect themselves from their enemies. And just in the same way, we today, as we proclaim the gospel of message, we find that that is a message of union. We call upon people to unite themselves to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in none other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And it is only in Jesus Christ that men can be saved. And so that is our message. Find it in Jesus. Find it in Christ. Find it in his mercy, in his kingly authority as the one who grants salvation. So we call upon all men to unite themselves to Christ as their Saviour, to repent of their sins, to trust in him, to love him, and so to find that he is indeed the Saviour of all them who trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's a lovely way to describe the gospel message. It's the word of reconciliation. That's what the gospel does. It reconciles. It takes two people who are at utter odds with one another, the holy God, the wicked sinner, and it reconciles. Impossible, we would say with human reason. But praise God, praise Christ. He has an answer. He has a solution. He has a new law that bridges that gap. It is a call to unite. To unite to Christ in the first sense, but also to unite with his people. To unite with the church of God. To join together. We are not little independent entities. And in our day, which is a very individualistic day, we need to be wary of standing apart from one another. On our own, alone, we are very susceptible to the wiles of the devil. And it does seem to me to be a great mistake to separate yourself from the Church of God, to avoid fellowship, to avoid mixing with other believers, to avoid that mutual encouragement, to avoid the unity that comes from joining with God's people. And we find that together we are stronger, and united together we are better able to stand in the day of temptation. Let the Jews in the day of Esther give for us the model for the Christian church. Joined together, united, and so finding strength in one another, but above all and ultimately in the mercy of our head, in the authority of our head, in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A call to unite, but also, of course, a call to fight. And we see that in the second half of verse 11. The king had granted the Jews before in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So we see that the Jewish people were not just to come together, they were to come together to fight. They were there gathering to defend themselves against those who would prepare to attack them on that day when the old law came into effect. It would be a real conflict, physical battle, physical warfare against genuine enemies. But by making this preparation, they were able to ensure that that fight would be a fight to victory, and a fight for which they would be well prepared, that they would be in a position not just to fight, but to win, and to take the spoil from their enemies. And how much more the Christian life is a life of battle, and we must expect nothing else. All of Scripture assures us of this, that there are enemies in the Christian life, yes, the physical enemies of those around us who might oppose our gospel or might mock us for what we believe in, but also the spiritual enemies of those who would try to tempt us into sin, and the spiritual enmity of that wicked one who will try to turn us aside from our faith in Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is a battlefield, and we've often spoken about that in the past. It is a genuine battlefield, and the call to the believer is to stand and fight in the day of danger, in the day of temptation. Ultimately, you see, we stand against the whole current, the whole trend of the society in which we live. This world says we find our happiness in things of this life. This life is all there is. We live for the joys, the happinesses which we experience here. We say no. We live for eternity. Our hope is hid with Christ in God. That's where we are going. That's where our treasure is. And we will live for that. The world says, find your joy in worldly pleasures. We say our pleasures are in Christ. And our highest pleasures and our highest joys are in the experience of Christ and in the experience of worshipping Him. So we stand against this world and all that it believes in the ultimate knowledge that our opponents will be shamed, that they will be disgraced, that they will be entirely defeated in these wicked and false ideas that they have tried to circulate. And the people of God rather found, in the best sense, triumphant. Triumphant not in any petty personal sense, but triumphant in the sense that we share in the victory of Christ. He is the King, and we are His kingdom. And therefore, as He is victorious, so too shall we be victorious, and therefore vindicated in our faith and honoured in our perseverance, even unto the end. Here in the battle which we see prepared for, here we see the Christian life pictured. And oh, that we would be ready to embrace that life, yes, with challenges, yes, with hardship, with heartache, with trial, but ultimately a fight that leads unto victory. Oh, friends, have you heard the call of the gospel? The call to unite yourself to Christ. The call to fight on His side. The call to stand with Him and to stand with His kingdom in the midst of a sinful world that despises and rejects all that that kingdom stands for. Oh, that each one of us would truly embrace that challenge and would delight to serve, to follow, to trust in Jesus Christ. So we've considered the preparation of this message of salvation and the content of it. But now thirdly, let's come to see the result. The result of the message of salvation. We see that the result in the first place is the triumph of the Lord. We see it pictured for us in verse 15. We're told, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Here we see the despised and rejected Jew, the man whose death seemed assured just days, just hours before, now exalted in honour within the kingdom, exalted within the court and within the capital city of the great emperor himself. Plans made to murder him, and now here he is, robed and attired like royalty. We've considered before two objects that symbolise the authority of the king given to Mordecai, the golden sceptre extended, the ring handed over. But here's a third object, a golden crown placed upon his head, indicating a status as a royal prince, but one step below the very emperor's throne himself. It is a signal honour that is given to Mordecai here. And how much more is the Lord Jesus Christ exalted and honoured by the plan of salvation? As we see that salvation progressing, as we see God's kingdom advancing, as we see the number of His people growing and growing, more and more of those destined unto salvation being gathered in, what do we see? We see joy in heaven over each one that believes, and each time the praise and the glory goes clear to Jesus Christ, to the one whose achievement it is, to the one who has purchased these blessed converts, to the one whose glory is exalted by each addition to His kingdom. The glory which Christ has in the conversion of sinners. You see, it's a very personal victory, isn't it? He personally has borne the punishment. He, on his own, as an individual, bore the wrath that that person has deserved. Now he himself receives the glory due that that one is saved. The glory to Christ, the triumph, is Christ's alone, and therefore the worship and the praise must be unto him, and we too are called upon to give praise to Christ for the wonder of salvation and for the blessing of it. But not just glory, it's also joy. There's wonderful joy in these words. We see it in verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Oh, we can be so dour, can't we? We can be so bleak. We can look so much on the black side of things. Here are the Jewish people, and they hear, we are not to perish after all. The old law was unto death, but there is a new law. A new law that will ensure life. All is turned about. In a moment, all is changed. And that day, which would have been the day of utter destruction, that day will instead be a day of preservation and a day of victory. How else could they respond but with joy and with gladness and with feasting? It was a deliverance by God himself, a promise that even in this foreign exile, in which they found themselves, yet God had not forgotten them, yet God's salvation was still at work. And just in the same way, must we not, as the people of God, find joy in the gospel? Oh, must we not rejoice as we think about where we were headed, and where that law of God, which is holy and just and good, where that law of God was going to condemn us to? And when we think about what Christ has done, and when we think about the new law which now stands over our heads, the new covenant made, forged in the very blood of Christ that ensures our salvation. Do you not see the preciousness of this message? You know what the apostle says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, quoting, of course, from the prophet Isaiah. Is that not true? Is there not such a sweetness, such a preciousness to this message, that it is indeed glad tidings? Or that we would experience joy as we think of these things, that we would delight our hearts as we rejoice in salvation. Oh, friends, in the midst of our dourness and bleakness, maybe we need to be reminded afresh of what the Lord has done for us. Let's be reminded as we read this book of Esther of the wonder of God's deliverance from death unto life. That's his achievement. And the result is, of course, the advance of his kingdom. We see it at the end of verse 17, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. It's a most striking detail. The people of God, who had been planned for death and for destruction, they are now growing. Their numbers are now expanding. That despised religion, that despised faith, which Haman thought he could exterminate, that faith is now being embraced by the people of the Persian Empire. We can fall into the mistake of thinking of the Old Testament church as being merely an ethnic grouping, just the ethnic people of Israel. And for the most part, it was. But we have these occasional reminders through our Old Testament that the message of the Lord, the message of his covenant, that was still an evangelistic message. And whether it's Rahab from Jericho, the harlot being brought in, whether it's Ruth the Moabitess, or whether it's these Persians, we see the power of God at work in conversion. The Lord is able, well able, to save all whom he has chosen for salvation. His kingdom advances. And we now see today with far greater clarity that kingdom advancing across this world. People in every country, people of every language, coming to know Jesus Christ as Saviour. That gospel goes forth and multitudes become his. The book of Proverbs reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And oh, that the fear of Christ would fall upon our communities, upon those whom we know, whom we love, that the fear of Christ would be felt, would be experienced, and that we would see the people of the land become the people of God. Isn't that our desire? Isn't it our longing that the Lord would work mightily, even in our day? We proclaim the message. We preach it forth. That's our responsibility as a church, as ministers, to preach forth that message. But oh, that the Lord would bless it and would bring forth fruit in the lives of all those that hear it. The proclamation of God's message of salvation. Just as we draw to a close, a couple of thoughts of application. We gather as those who have experienced salvation, as those who have known, who have been blessed by the same salvation. So can we too not rejoice, not find comfort, not find encouragement in the Word of God? Doesn't it speak to us in all our bleakness and lowness, our sense that the cause is at a low ebb and such like? These observations are true, but that's not the whole story, is it? And all that we would remember, Christ will have the victory. The kingdom is his. The victory is his. He is there right now, sitting on the right hand of God, and he shall have the preeminence. Let us rejoice in him, and let us find comfort in his victory. And then too, let's recognize that the church must proclaim this salvation boldly, that the Spirit would work, that we would see the kingdom of God advancing and growing. We are each one of us in our own lives charged with this same message. I, above all, as a preacher, to bring forth faithfully from week to week the true, clear, unmistakable message of salvation for all who will come. And we must be bold and be faithful in proclaiming that gospel message. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And oh, that we would see men coming to believe in that salvation. Have you believed? Do you believe in Jesus Christ this day as your own personal Saviour? Oh, if you do, you have reason indeed for joy. The Lord safeguards, safe keeps his own people. The Lord will grant salvation unto him. Amen. The Lord bless his word.